Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. O, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down and unable to rise. So a brief word of prayer. Lord God, we thank you once again for your holy and precious word. We pray, O Lord, as we come to reflect upon the things of you and as we apply them to our own hearts, Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit into our hearts, that we would not shrink from or avoid those parts of the word that are most painful and uncomfortable for us, Lord, but that you would apply them to us and make us into those people that you would have us to be. We pray these things to you, God, our Heavenly Father, in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of his Holy Spirit. Amen. Talked earlier about Luther and God's proper and alien work. And I set that in the context, you remember my sort of rather trivial illustration, I suppose, of marathon running. I was thinking part of the issue in running a marathon is, of course, to understand what the distance means. The distance has an objective reality that you have to reckon with as a runner. But the other side of marathon running, of course, is you have to have a good understanding of your own limitations. One of the great temptations in running any race is always to go off too fast. And the longer the race, the greater that temptation and the more catastrophic it is if you do it. So the second half of what I want to talk about today, I want to talk about the more subjective dimensions of humility. Talked about the need to have a good doctrine of God. Now I want to talk about the dilemmas that afflict us as sinful human beings. The title I gave for this was Concerning Uriah Heep, False Humility. One of the tips I was given when I was doing my PhD by a colleague who was actually teaching church history at St. Andrews at the time, he said to me, you must make sure you read a bit of Charles Dickens every day. He said, because if all you're reading is academic stuff, you will lose the ability to write decent English prose. And he said, get hold of a writer who writes good prose. And he said, Dickens is the one for me. It was a real eye-opener for me reading Dickens, partly because if he was writing today, he'd be writing for television, I think. The characters he paints are larger than life. They're caricatures. If you haven't read it, I do recommend Pickwick Papers to you. It's a wonderful comic book, one of the funniest books I've ever read. But also, there's a great book I suppose many of you will have heard of and probably seen a TV miniseries, even if you haven't read it, David Copperfield. It's the story. It's a sort of semi-autobiographical, really. David Copperfield is Dickens, if you like. And various larger-than-life characters pass through Copperfield's life as he grows up. And the most sinister is a man called Uriah Heep. The wonderful thing about Dickens as well is it's a little bit like those old westerns. As soon as you see the guy with the black hat come into town, you know he's a bad guy. It's not really until the 50s or 60s they start to play with the genre. And you know, people like Clint Eastwood, is he a good guy or is he a bad guy? It becomes more difficult. No such moral ambiguity in the sort of Randy Rides Alone movies of the 30s and 40s. No such moral ambiguity in Dickens. Uriah Heep is a deeply wicked man. And in the end, he manages to escape the gallows from memory, but he's transported to Australia. I have an Australian colleague who teaches in Old Testament and often wanted to buy him one of those T-shirts that says Her Majesty's Prison Australia on it, but I've never been able to do that. It is, I would say, better to be sent to Australia than to have to go to Wales, of course, but that's another issue. I will say Wales would be okay if it wasn't full of Welsh people. That's the major drawback. But Uriah Heep is transported to Australia, but the characteristic of Uriah Heep is he always describes himself as a very humble man. Almost every sentence he says in the book begins with, "I'm a very humble man, Mr. Copperfield." And of course, Heep is not that at all. Heep is a highly manipulative person. Heap's humility is his way of manipulating other people. And that, I think, is the real dilemma for us as Christians. We're told to be humble, and yet humility itself is not a technique. It's not just a question of behaving in a certain way. It's not just a question of using a certain kind of language. Humility is, should we say, if you've got it, you won't know you've got it. Somebody came up to me yesterday, a pastor, after talking. He said, I always thought with humility, if you talk to a humble man, he said, you don't walk away thinking, gosh, he's a humble man. You come away thinking, wow, he was really interested in me and what I had to say. And I thought that was very interesting, that the humble person doesn't tell you they're humble. They're almost certainly unaware of it themselves. It's something that other people pick up. And that, I want to sort of unpack that today and tomorrow, because that leaves us with some peculiar dilemmas. It leaves us, if you like, being utterly dependent in some ways on other people, because we're unable to tell that we're humble by ourselves. It's a little bit like, those of you who read anything I've written will know I'm a big sort of Led Zeppelin fan. I love to stick Led Zeppelin on the car and then sing along, particularly to Kashmir. If you know Kashmir, sing along to Kashmir. There's some great high notes in that. And I'll boom it out. And if my boys are in the car, they'll say to me, "Dad, that's terrible. You're destroying the record." Inside my head, I sound better than Robert Plant. To anybody who's a witness, it sounds appalling and awful. And I think that's how we are in terms of humility and pride. Inside our heads, it seems we've got it nailed. But it's the people round about us who can really make the call on whether we are truly walking with Christ in a humble fashion. And I'm going to talk about that tomorrow, because to me that points us very clearly towards the need for church, the need for Christian companionship of some kind, if you like, to keep us on the straight and narrow. Today, though, I want to address more the issue of our own sinfulness in this. And there are a couple of things I want to say in advance. First of all, having said I want to address the issue of our own sinfulness, what I'm going to talk about a lot today is the context in which we live. And the reason for doing that is, it'd be a pretty short lecture to say, yeah, we're all sinful, so we're going to be prideful. I think the way our pride manifests itself is driven by and large by the environment in which we're in. One of my sort of amateur interests as a historian, I'm very interested in the Holocaust. And one of the fascinating things about the Holocaust is, why does it happen? Well, you can give an easy answer to that, because people are sinful. And that's a true answer. But that's a little bit like saying, you know, on September the 11th, why did the Twin Towers fall down? Well, because of gravity. It's a true answer, but it's an inadequate answer. The real question is, why did it happen in Germany and not in the United Kingdom or the United States or South America? As soon as you ask a question like that, of course, you've got to ask questions about context and environment. And what I want to do today is unpack certain elements of the context and environment that will allow you to be more critical about the ways you are being manipulated into thinking by the world around you. If you like, I want you to understand the context in which your sin is being massaged, directed, manipulated. The second thing I want to highlight for you today is how useful some of the thinkers of postmodernity. I happen not to believe in postmodernism. I think it's modernism to the nth degree, but that's another lecture which would take too long to go into today. But for the sake of argument, I'll allow that it exists, if you like, today. Some of the writers of postmodernity, I think, are extremely useful for us in this particular context. And the one I would mention particularly is the man I mentioned yesterday. I think the writings of Michel Foucault are extremely useful. I like to provoke students at Westminster partly by saying, well, I'm not a Christian historian, I'm just a historian. And then they'll say to me, well, okay, but are there any Christian historians? And I'll say, well, yeah, the most Christian historian I know of, Michel Foucault, the French post-structuralist, usually gets the kind of silence that I got here. What do I mean by that? Foucault writes history from the perspective of total depravity. That's what makes Foucault more Christian than many Christian historians, because Foucault takes seriously human sinfulness. For Foucault, that's a good thing. There are problems with Foucault. He glories in the sinfulness of human beings. But one thing that Foucault has done, and done very well, is he has demonstrated how manipulative human beings are, and how quite often selfishness and the desire to control others is the basic motivation of much human action. We think, for example, of the statement in Paul where Paul says, you know, be a follower of me as I am of Jesus Christ. And I think probably everybody in this room reads that as Paul saying, to the extent that my life reflects the grace of God in Jesus Christ, to that extent, use me as your example. Foucault, of course, would tweak it and he would say, no, what Paul's doing there is he's trying to manipulate you. He's trying to say to you, look at me. The way I behave is just like Jesus Christ, so you better do as I say. And we would dismiss that, but I would say we should dismiss that for Paul, but probably not for anybody else. Most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, will use our theology to manipulate, to bully, and to cajole other people. So the second thing I just want to bring out at the start is be aware of the problem of human depravity and self-deception when it comes to humility. The paradox of humility is as soon as you think you are humble, by definition you cannot be humble anymore. That's the real paradox of humility. And as soon as you use your humility to influence somebody else, you're manipulating them and you're not humble anymore. So then, only the individual can deal with his sin, her sin, but there is a need for others, and we will talk about that in the next lecture. What are the outside pressures that help to shape or make life difficult for us as being humble today? Well, I premise what I say here. I'm very influenced in what I'm going to say in the rest of this lecture by Blaise Pascal's development of the thinking of Augustine. You remember I talked about Augustine yesterday, and I said Augustine said, you know, sin is the wrong answer to the right question. The question is, what should I love? Human beings are designed to love. They're designed to be in relation to some object of love. What should I love? And sin's answer is, you should love yourself. And I said it's a bit like crack cocaine, because you need an infinite object to love to be fully satisfied. So by having yourself as a finite object of love, you can never be satisfied. And you're just pulled deeper and deeper and deeper into a vortex, if you like, of sin by that notion. Well, I want to extend that in the way that Pascal, the French thinker, extends it in the 17th century. Pascal, of course, was a scientist and a philosopher. He lived at a time of great decadence in France. He lived at a time where there was worship of pleasure, one might say, by the elite among society. And Pascal developed an understanding of culture that saw much of culture as an attempt to get away from God. Culture was developed as a way of avoiding the claims of God. Culture was developed as a way of imputing divine qualities to human creatures. I've used this example on many occasions, but the great picture for me that Pascal draws at one point in his thoughts is that of the jester, court of a king. Why does a king have a jester? A king can have anything he wants. A king has a jester to amuse him. Why does the king need to be amused? Because if the king has everything he wants, he'll sit around and contemplate his own mortality and the claims of God upon his soul. Therefore, he needs to be distracted from that. And what you have there in the court jester, in miniature, is written large in culture. I mean, think about it today. Why is it that baseball players, I have to confess, American sports are utterly incomprehensible to me. My father and I sat and watched an American football match together when he was visiting once, and at the end of it he turned to me and in a brilliantly condescending English way he said, the Americans are very easily satisfied with their sports, aren't they? But why is it? Why is it the sports players get paid more than George Bush? Because they do something more important. What do they do that's more important than George Bush? He runs the country, for goodness sake. They distract us. They entertain us. They stop us from facing up to the real realities of life. They generate, Marxists might put it this way, they generate a false consciousness so that we do not understand really who we are and where we stand. So, much that I say from now on will be predicated on the idea that we need to be critical about the culture in which we live in order to understand how our egos, how our sin is channeled towards pride. And one of my criticisms of so-called post-conservative evangelicalism is not that it's too critical. It's that it isn't critical enough. It doesn't really ask the questions that need to be asked. I mean, I heard a few weeks ago, post-conservative writing about The Simpsons, and saying, oh, look how Ned Flanders is presented on The Simpsons. Isn't it terrible that Christians are understood this way? We need to counteract that image. That's not a critical approach to The Simpsons at all. Critical approach to The Simpsons is to ask why Fox, the most conservative network in the United States, puts it out at prime time. When families are sitting around the television, that's a critical question to ask. Read below the surface. So then, how does our culture feed our appetite for pride? First of all, I think through its worship of celebrities. I was immensely impressed yesterday. That's not often that Derek impresses me, but I was immensely impressed that he'd never heard of Anna Nicole Smith. That was quite awesome to me. I know another colleague at Calvin Seminary, when I was talking to him, he never heard of Bob Dylan. I wasn't so impressed by that, personally. But the culture of celebrity that is pushed at us, all of the values that the culture of celebrity embodies are values that are inimical to humility. They are absolutely alien to Philippians 2 and the qualities that are described for us there by the Apostle Paul. And dare I say it, we are not immune to it in the Christian world. We are not immune to it in the Christian world. One of the striking things about the Christian world in America, and the conservative Christian world as well, is that it generates its own cults of celebrity and personalities. I'm not going to point fingers or mention names, but we all know there are certain Christian leaders who carry more clout than other Christian leaders for no other reason than the fact that they're packaged and marketed very, very well. And the first thing we need to do as Christians is make sure that we are very, very careful that we do not buy in to that wider culture. I was at the Dean's Council a couple of weeks ago, and some very, very interesting lectures were given by a leading member in the sort of the emerging church movement. Some of what he said, which I really resonated with. I was surprised. I tried to go in thinking, I need to be fair to the man. I have my own prejudices on the emerging church. I need to try to listen to him fairly and hear what he's saying. Some of what he said was interesting. And then at the end, he kept using the word authentic. We need authentic voices. Well, the appeal for an authentic voice, it's a bit like an appeal to end world poverty. Everybody's going to agree that Christianity needs authentic voices. Somebody put the hand up. I actually think it was Bob Carr from RTS. Put his hand up and said, can you define what you mean by authentic? And he immediately came back and he said, humility. An authentic voice is humility. Now, I'd done a little bit of homework on this guy before I went, so I nudged. It was actually the Dean of Covenant Seminary, Sean Lucas, was sitting next to me. I nudged Sean and I said, pull this man's webpage up on your computer. Sean pulled this man's webpage up on his computer. Hitting this man's webpage were 6 points about himself, including the fact that he was one of the 50 most important Christians in America. Stunning. stunning. But it points to the dilemma, of course. He would not have been speaking to us if he wasn't puffed in that way. But being puffed in that way, does it not make him immediately inauthentic by his own standards? And it's easy to cheap shot the emerging church. It happens closer to home as well. The culture of celebrity pervades North American Christianity. The second thing, I think, and this is something we need to be critically aware of because it feeds our self-image. And remember, keep in the back of your minds all the time, I'm thinking of pride as the temptation within us to impute divine qualities to ourselves. The second area of our culture that we need to be very, very critical of and need to be aware of the influence it has on us. Consumerism. Consumerism. All pervasive and all powerful. Every time you switch on the television or the radio, the most damaging things you see are not the sex scenes and the violence, I suspect. It's the commercials. Even if you don't buy anything from them, they're shaping the way you hear the world, shaping the way you think about the world. I switched on the radio yesterday on my way back to the hotel, and I can't remember the exact name of it. Somewhere in Jackson. Soul Food Pizza or something like that. I looked it up on the web this morning. I couldn't find it. I think it was Soul Food Pizza, and their slogan is, "It's all about you." And I kid you not, the advert went something like this: "Come to us and design a pizza for your lifestyle. A pizza that tells us who you are." And I thought to myself, I've got to take Derek to this place tomorrow and see what he orders on the menu. The idea that a pizza could become a statement about who you are, and it's all about you. But in some ways, it was a mini metaphor for what consumerism is. Consumerism is all about creating yourself. It's all about making yourself into something you want to be. And who creates? God creates. Consumerism, I think, is not about accumulating material goods. Consumerism is about a view of yourself and the way you can create yourself. Came home very dramatically to me a couple of years ago when I was watching the television with my wife, and there was an interview with a woman who was a lawyer. I think she was from Chicago or New York. Very high-flying lady. And she had run up tens of thousands of dollars worth of credit card debt by buying things on the internet continually, compulsively, 18 hours a day or something, to the point where her marriage had gone south, she'd lost her job, she'd lost everything. And this wasn't, it wasn't somebody who, you could say, wouldn't have known better. This was a highly educated person. And yet she'd spent all this time and destroyed her life through buying things. But it wasn't the fact she'd bought all these things that was interesting. What was interesting was when the bailiffs or whoever you have in America to kind of go and deal with these people when it all comes crashing down, when the bailiffs had called at her house and opened the front door, the house was jam-packed full of unopened boxes. And that was interesting. That was interesting. I mean, that again is, if you want to be a critical Christian, that's the kind of thing, well, how do you go about explaining that? Well, you can immediately, I think, rule out one possibility. Obviously, this woman's buying was not based on need. She wasn't buying things that she needed. She wasn't like somebody who'd run up huge debts because she was unemployed and needed health care and food. She didn't even open the boxes. But then I think you can also rule out the possibility that this was all about accumulating things, buying things. She clearly didn't want the things she bought. She left them unopened in boxes. It was all about buying things. It was all about actually making the transaction. And why is that? What drives an intelligent woman to buy things? She's living in a world where her drive to be God, if you like, has taken a consumerist form. What is that form? She creates herself by buying things. She is who she is through the act of buying. It doesn't matter what she buys, really. It's the act of buying. One could go even more sort of speculative and theological and say, what is she doing? I'd say, she's performing a miracle of transubstantiation. I mentioned this yesterday. She's taking a little bit of plastic or a bit of green paper and she's turning it into things. She is imputing to herself divine powers. She's conning herself into thinking that she is God. And I want to suggest to you that the most powerful and dangerous thing in your life is probably the consumerist mindset of North America or of the West in general. I'm an English person. I want to have to clobber America. I like living here. Love might be putting it slightly too strongly, but I like living here. Certainly prefer it to Wales, has to be said. I can't critique Welsh culture because Welsh and culture, it's kind of oxymoron, really. But anyway, the most powerful and dangerous force in your life is the consumerist mentality. And I would suggest to you that the thing that is most dangerous for you in terms of trying to cultivate humility is you need to be aware of these forces that are implicitly telling you that you are God all the time. It's bad enough to have that voice inside you telling you you're God. But there's people making a lot of money in this country out of telling people they're God. And they're telling it to you all the time. And you need to be aware of that. I'm not suggesting you get rid of all your stuff and go off and live in a hippie commune somewhere, you know, have everything in property in common or whatever. But I am saying you need to be critically aware of the way you're being manipulated. And that brings me to the third area of the wider culture, I think. And that is that it's a culture of therapy and self-image. It flows on from consumerism, I think. A culture of therapy and self-image. It is, I think, most unfortunate that the American Constitution gives you the right to the pursuit of happiness. I'm not sure that happiness is what it's all about. I think life is about grace. I don't think it's about happiness. The problem with having that enshrined in the very identity of the country means that there are all kinds of drives within the culture that push you towards putting yourself and your own personal feelings and emotions right in the middle of things. And the culture of therapy is quite striking when you come to America from outside. The culture of therapy there is in North America, it's dramatic. And where does it come from? It comes, I think, again from a basic need to impute to yourselves divine properties. You've been told that one of your attributes should be happiness. And you have a culture that caters to that. And I suspect, to tread on a few toes. But I think it can spill over into the Christian world in the great focus we have at the moment on counseling. If you study theology in the United Kingdom, if you train for the ministry in the United Kingdom, you will not spend much time studying counseling. It doesn't happen. But you will do that in North America, most theological institutions, including my own. I think most of our students are involved in a counseling track of some kind at Westminster. How do you account for that? Well, there are numerous ways. One, for example, at Westminster, one could say counseling track is a way. It's a way that we allow women to train for leadership positions and to do something when we won't allow them into the ordained ministry. And I think that's partly true. But the second question that always nags at the back of my mind is it just a replication of the wider culture? Why does it happen here and not elsewhere? Why did the Holocaust happen in Germany and not Britain? Because of cultural factors. Why does it happen here and not elsewhere? Why does it happen elsewhere only where it's been exported by Americans to elsewhere? It's a question, again, I think we need to raise within the Christian world. The culture of pride, the culture of self-image, manifests itself not just in the cult of celebrity in Christian circles, not just in the way that Christianity increasingly buys into the marketing practices of the wider world. I think we need to be very careful about the way we set up our curricula as well at seminaries. I guess I'm greatly indebted to a Welshman on this point, Neoa Derrick, just to show you that I'm not an entire curmudgeon. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, as I understand his approach, was 99% of counselling is done through preaching. There may be a bit of tweaking to be done here and there with individual particular hard cases. But a routine preaching through the Word of God, faithfully, week by week, should deal with 90, 95, 99% of the problems that occur within a congregation. If you equip your people well with the Word of God, you can avoid those kind of things. So then, 4 points about modern culture, I think, that we need to be wary of. The culture of celebrity, the culture of consumerism, culture of therapy and self-image, and does that spill over into a culture of counselling within the Christian world? I also think we need to be wary of the way in which the world shapes our views of what are and are not good and proper things to do, good callings. One of the things that strikes me about certain Christian circles I mix in North America, and again, I hate to bash, it's been to criticize America, but one of the interesting things about moving from one culture to another is you can spot things that are culture in the culture you've moved to, and then you suddenly realize how much that you thought was just straight down the line biblical was actually cultural in the culture you come from. So if I was giving this talk in Britain, I'd be just as hard on the British. One of the things that I've lost my thread of thought in that. One of the things that most strikes me about North American Christianity is the way in which certain callings have come to be exalted and regarded as important over certain others. Perhaps it's something to do with the way the Christian mind is conceived. It saddens me at Westminster when I come across students who seem to think that the only way they are going to be of use to the church is to go into the ordained ministry, when they seem to lack all of the skills for being in the ordained ministry, but are perfectly good Christian folk and would be great out in the workplace as witnesses for Christ. Another of the things I think that the wider culture impresses upon us is an exaltation, if you like, of professionalism. That we take on board the idea that there are a hierarchy of callings. We take pride in the wrong sense in certain callings, and we look with contempt upon other callings. And I want to suggest to you again that Luther can be of great help to us here. It does not make you a great person that you are asked to speak at important Christian conferences. That is not a particularly godly calling. The godliness of your calling lies in the attitude with which you pursue that calling. And those of you here today who perhaps think that the only way you can be of use to the church is to be in the ordained ministry, you might well be wrong. The ordained ministry is a high calling, but there's a sense in which it's no higher than any other calling if it's pursued with the wrong mindset and the wrong attitude. Money, status, public image. These are, again, things that the wider culture impresses upon us that give us a hierarchy of an understanding of the way we should live our lives. Luther, I think, is very, very important here. Luther makes a critique of monasticism where he basically says, the monk who's on his knees all day long and thinks by praying he pursues a holy calling is wrong if he takes pride in it. The man who sweeps the street and does so to the glory of God is the one who pursues the holy calling. If you look at the rise of artwork in the 16th and 17th century, if you look at Dutch Golden Age painting from the 17th century, if you look at Vermeer's painting of a milkmaid and ask yourself, why is this so different from a painting that was being done 200 years previously? Development of perspective and technique, lay that aside for a minute. Vermeer is able to see the sacred in the humble callings and walks of life. Vermeer sees something sacred in a milkmaid carrying a pail of milk. So the final point I want to sort of lay down about the wider culture is, Don't be taken in by the idea of a hierarchy of callings. Don't be taken in by the wider world's hierarchy of callings, if you like, where Christian callings are regarded as nothing, and therefore you should have contempt for them. But more important for us, perhaps, be wary of being taken in by the hierarchy of callings within Christianity itself. The ministry is an obligation. It's an awesome responsibility to be pursued with humility. It is not a basis for manipulating other people. It is not a basis for pride. It is not a basis for imputing divine qualities to yourself. So then, today, what have I done? I tried in the first class to lay out what I call the theological foundations of humility by looking at who God is. God is humble. Stunning as that is for us to grasp, God is humble, and we know that he's humble because of the cross. And in the second class, I've said, you've got a huge problem. Your problem is there's a voice inside you telling you you're God, and you've got to resist it. And then I've gone on from that to say, and there are all these external voices that are telling you that you're God as well, and you have to resist them. Tomorrow, I want to bring the four lectures to a conclusion by asking the obvious question, how then, what helps are there for me in silencing, or in at least in hushing down those external and internal voices that demand that I impute divine qualities to myself? Let's conclude our worship of God this morning by singing the hymn, What Wondrous Love Is This, O My Soul, O My Soul, What Wondrous Love Is This, O My Soul.